This morning's passage is Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read it in English Standard Version. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. This is word of God. Amen.
All right, good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to see all of you guys. This is our sermon today. Let's pray one more time as we get into it. Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we come before you and before your word, and we see, Lord God, we want to see, Lord God, that it is not something to trifle with, Lord God, that it is a beautiful, amazing, terrifying, Lord God, trembling thing. God, please help us, Lord God, to come before you with hearts, Lord God, that are surrendered to you, Lord God. Please have mercy on me. Be with us, Lord God. Would you give us your Holy Spirit to create in us a proper heart to hear your word and to see your face? God, thank you for your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, brothers and sisters, as I was preparing this sermon, I was reminded of a conversation I had with an older Christian brother many years ago, many moons ago, okay? It was the fall of my sophomore year of college, 2003, okay? And I was getting dropped off in the parking lot just behind Cascadilla Hall where I lived for my sophomore year. I was having this conversation with an older brother, let's call him Peter, and it really left an important mark on my heart, on my life, on my spiritual development. It was such an important event that I can still smell the stench of the gasoline that would leak from his beat-up Honda Prelude. I'm not even sure if you guys have ever seen one of those. They were discontinued long ago, again, many moons ago, right? There was once a Honda Prelude. But we were having this conversation, and we were just sitting in the car basically finishing up what was intended to be kind of a short talk. He was just dropping me off somewhere, and we're just talking. And before long, it became kind of a serious conversation, and we started getting into it. And this talk that was supposed to be like 2 minutes ended up becoming, I think about 2 hours. It was a pretty long and deep conversation, and it was getting really personal. We started getting personal, or actually, I think it would be better to say I was starting to get pretty personal. Because I was doing most of the talking, as you can probably imagine. I was doing most of the talking because I was sharing with him the kinds of spiritual struggles I was going through during that time, the sins that I was wrestling with, the kind of mistakes that I was making, the things that I was seeing in myself that I didn't realize were there. I began sharing with him how distressed I was feeling about all of this. I began talking about how I was so frustrated that with the way that I had been performing, disappointed, and admittedly how surprised I was at my own failures, at my own spiritual condition. And, you know, after, again, about an hour and 45 minutes, I ran out of things to say, and we were just silent. And the whole time, this guy Peter was just like, you know, that counseling, and just kind of waiting for me to, I guess, run out of steam. And then in that last 15 minutes or so, it was his turn. He began sharing a bit. And after a little bit of a moment, he kind of looked at me and said, Eugene, you know, you kind of remind me of something. And so I was like, okay, all right, what do I remind you of? You remind me of something, you remind me of an Olympic high jumper. And at this point, I'm thinking, okay, I'm getting ready for this analogy, and so far it sounds great. Because, you know, who doesn't want to be an Olympian, right? Yeah, I kind of do remind myself of an Olympic high jumper. Yeah. Go on, right? So you remind me of this Olympic high jumper who thinks he can jump 6 feet. In his practice sessions, he's been able to jump 6 feet. He's been able to clear like the bar at 6 feet consistently over and over and over again. He's been able to do this. So I'm like, yeah, this is getting better. Yeah, I am pretty amazing, aren't I? And he says, and then finally he goes to the Olympics, and he tells the judges, I want you to set the bar at 6 feet and 2 inches, you know, push myself a little bit to see if I can break my personal best. And so they do, and you get ready at the starting line, and then it comes time to actually prove yourself, right? So you start running. He's saying, you start running, and as you're running and getting closer and closer, you realize, wow, that bar is really high. I mean, that 6 feet looks higher than my 6 feet, right? And as you lift off the ground, as you jump, you totally just whiff. It's just, right? Not because you went over the bar, but because you went under it. Okay, you're under the bar, and as you're looking down, as you're lying back, like down on the mat, and you're looking up at this bar, you're wondering what went wrong. What went wrong? So you go home. And you look at your practice equipment and you realize all of it's been marked incorrectly. That your 6 feet was actually 2 feet. So you've been a 2 foot jumper all this time thinking you were a 6 foot jumper. And at this point in the conversation, I'm like ready to leave the car. I'm like, okay, all right, thanks. Thanks, Pete, right? So, because basically what he was telling me was, Eugene, you're really not as good as you thought you were. You're really not as impressive as you may have hoped you were. In fact, you're pretty rotten. And the only person who's really surprised at all of this is you. Right? Now, I was a little bit too proud that night to really absorb what this older Christian brother was telling me. And it was hard for me to really accept it. But over the years, that conversation stuck with me. And not because like the analogy was so powerful or anything like that, but because try as I might, I couldn't help but see that same message occurring in the Bible over and over and over again, especially in passages like the one we're going to be studying this morning, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. This passage deserves the right, brothers and sisters, to shape the way that we understand ourselves and the way that we understand God and ultimately the way that we understand a relationship with God. Okay, so we're going to take a look at it a little bit more closely and see what it is that God has to say for us about himself and what it is that he wants from his people. So let's take a closer look. Let's read this one more time, but we'll take it in portions. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me and what is the place of my rest? Let's just take this chunk for now. The first part of these two verses delivers a pretty succinct summary of who God is. And even though it's brief, it's pretty brilliant the way that it's constructed. It's a beautiful piece of poetry that Isaiah is presenting to us. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is a house that you would build for me and what is a place of my rest? Guys, this communicates to us two things. This phrase, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And the first thing is that God is the king. Okay? And this is no surprise to us, especially if you remember the last sermon that I preached from Colossians 3, 1 through 4. This passage, today's passage, actually, I kind of want to present it as a sequel to Paul's message in the letter of Colossians. Even though it was written maybe about like 500, 600, actually about 700 years before Paul was writing. It was written hundreds of years before that, but I still think conceptually it provides for us a kind of a sequel because they're both connected by what I believe is the most important main theme of the Bible, which is the kingship of God. God is the king. The language of throne and footstool communicate this clearly. Who sat on the throne? Kings. Who used footstools? Well, kings in those days. So, this is what our God does. Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. The first thing that communicates is that God is the king, but the second thing that that phrase communicates is that God's rule and reign as the king is not localized, it's not limited, but it actually extends over and beyond the universe. I mean, every king has a throne and every king has a footstool, but how many kings can claim heaven, the entirety of heaven, as his throne? How many kings can claim the entirety of known creation as a footstool? I mean, to God, that's what it is. To God, heaven could merely be a chair that he's sitting in. To God, the earth is an ottoman, right? Blue and green, kind of an ugly color scheme, but it's his ottoman, a place to rest his feet. For God, the universe which we have striven to comprehend for thousands of years, the universe which we only seem to have an infinitesimally small glimpse of, the universe which seems to stretch out infinitely, all of this to God is only furniture in his house, in his throne room. Do you see that? The point is that God is a king whose kingship trumps all other kings because it is higher, deeper, wider. Nothing can contain it. It contains everything. God's authority extends over creation and beyond, including things that we see and things that we don't see. And you say, well, you know, it just says earth there, right? Well, I think that the word earth here, because the Hebrews, I don't think that they really had a very advanced sense of astrophysics, right? This word earth, although we hear it and think the planet earth, this is really referring to the known creation. So if maybe they had some telescopes, they would have said something like, you know, heaven is God's throne, earth is his footstool, Saturn is his frisbee, Jupiter is his ping pong ball. I don't know, right? They could have said that's but the point is that the known creation is just his footstool, a place for him to rest his feet as the king above all things. And then he kind of draws out the implication of this with a rhetorical question. He asks, what is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? Now, when we first read this, we might think, wow, so God's looking for a new place to live. You know, okay, so God's into real estate. Well, best time to buy, God, right now. But no, this is a rhetorical question. It's a rhetorical question. I like the translation, actually, that we find in some of the other English versions. It says, where is the house? Where is the place of my rest? As opposed to what is the house or what is the place of my rest? And I like that a little bit more because it helps me visualize just the absurdity of the question. It helps me visualize it, right? Because if God's throne is heaven and if God's ottoman is a known universe, where could we build a house that would be suitable for this God? I mean, outside of the universe? Can we build something that would contain the universe within itself as it would a piece of furniture? I mean, it's absurd, right? I mean, what feat of engineering would be able to build for God something greater than what he already has? What school of art, what school of architecture could devise an aesthetic that would surprise the inventor of beauty? Right? What business school graduate could raise enough support to budget this kind of an undertaking? I mean, it's completely stupefying. So when God says, what is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest, or where is my house, where is the place of my rest, what he's really saying is, there is no house that you could build for me. There is no means by which you could offer me rest. It's not within your purview. It's not within your capacity. There's nothing that you could do. Like, if I were looking for a home, I wouldn't ask you. I wouldn't hire you as my real estate agent. Right? Now, this isn't because God is just a mean or a belligerent customer. You know, it's not just like he's been shopping around and looking at the mansions of earth and he's like, not really my taste. No, it's not that. It's not that God is just being a jerk here. It also isn't that God isn't just saying, you know, all that you do is so insignificant to me. It's so meaningless and pointless to me. That's not what he's saying either. So what is God saying? God is simply underlining the difference between us and God. He's trying to underline the distance there is between who we are as humans and who he is as our creator. It's a lot like what he said to King David, the man after God's own heart, the greatest king of Israel before Jesus Christ. It's a lot like what he said to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David, he's finally been crowned king. He's finally living in his palace, and he looks around and he sees that God, the dwelling place of God, the place where people go to worship God, is still a tent. A tent that was first made during the time of Moses, hundreds of years before that, before David. Right? Or at least decades before David. God is still living in a tent, quote unquote, right? So David looks at God and says, God, let me build you a house. You should not be living in an RV. God, let me build you a house, please. And God has this funny response to him. He says, David, all while I was wandering in the desert with you guys, all during those years, during the judges, when I was living in this tent, did I ever complain to you? Did I ever ask you to build me a house? Did I ever ask anybody to build me a house? And the point is not that God is so patient, you know, that God is so willing to endure being in a tent. But the point is, he's saying, why would I ask you to build me a house? Right? Why would I ask you to build me a house? David, you want to make me a house? Let me tell you something. I'll make you a house. I'm the one who builds houses for people. I am the one who creates everlasting domains for people. I am the one who gives people eternity. Not the other way around, buddy. So don't worry about me. Just worry about letting me build you a house. The difference between God and humankind is the difference between provider and dependent, between father and infant, between king and subject, between creator and created. And that's why he finishes off his kind of self-declaration with the beginning of verse 2. All these things my hand has made, the heavens that are my throne, the earth which is my footstool, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. It's a reminder, I am the one who made both heaven and earth, and you are part of my creation. The reason you exist is because I created you. The reason you can breathe is because I am filling your lungs with air. The reason why blood is pumping through your veins is because I am allowing physics to continue. The reason your past, your present, your future, all of these things are under my rule. Everything you are and everything you have and everything you can do comes from me. So whom of you could build a house for me? Whom of you could give me a place where I could rest? These short phrases are the thundering roar of the King of all creation. It's the roar of the provider and source of life, the roar of the author of destiny, is the roar of the true and living God. And at this thunderous sound of God's roar, we are forced to recognize that there's something beyond ourselves, brothers and sisters. That there is a king who is above us, an authority and a power which we cannot control, that we cannot hope to manipulate, that we cannot tame, that we cannot bargain with, and to which we must simply submit. Right? But we typically fault God in two ways. We typically make two kinds of mistakes. Either the first one being, many of us live in a worldview that is practically atheistic. We may say that we believe in God, and we may pay lip service to this God, but in our everyday dealings, the King of the universe hardly registers on our radars. Our worldview, the way that we see the world, the way that we understand ourselves, the way that we understand what's important in life, usually, or for many of us, relegates God to the realm of fantasy, to the realm of fairy tales and of wishful thinking. He's a little bit like Santa Claus. He's a little bit like the Easter Bunny. Right? As a result, our understanding of the world and of ourselves, it gets limited to who we are compared to, not God, or compared to nature so much, but compared to other people. Right? We learn to measure ourselves according to human criteria. We ask questions like, what colleges did I get into? What is my GPA at this college and university? How did I do on that last test? Where do I fit on the standardized curve? We ask questions like, how many internship offers did I get this semester? How many job offers came as a result of those? How many people in high places are in my networks? How many people look up to me? How many accolades have I received from other people? Have I achieved by what I've accomplished? How good looking or how well dressed am I? How many girls or guys are interested in me? How many friends do I have? How many good restaurants have I eaten at? Which highbrow activities have I engaged in? Or depending on your friendship circles, right? How many ridiculous adventures have I gone on and gotten into? What kind of trouble have I raised up? Guys, we ask these questions, and we're not just asking for the sake of taking some kind of account of just tally up some kind of thing, but we ask these questions of ourselves internally to build a sense of who we are, to get a sense for what kind of a person I am. Am I successful? Am I someone I can be proud of? Am I likable? Can I feel good about who I am? And depending on our answers to these questions, you know, we swing wildly. We either swing from a kind of pride that is enamored with ourselves and how superior we are and how superior our position is. Or on the other hand, we swing into a deep kind of shame, an anxiety-filled shame that bemoans the fact that we are falling behind in the rat race, that we aren't keeping up with our friends, that we aren't achieving as much as we had hoped to. Because you see that without God, without a practical, genuine, actual view of God, it's just about who's bigger compared to me or you. We fall into this kind of thinking. But when we bring God into that kind of world, when we come before God, we're forced to realize that the accomplishments and the relative greatness of one person compared to another is so infinitesimally minuscule that to put much pride in it is silly. Right? What scientists call discoveries is just common knowledge to God. It's kind of like, oh, finally, you get it. Theory of relativity, duh, right? I mean, eons before we were curing diseases, inoculating people, you know, with all of these things, you know, before we were creating immunities and all of that, God was breathing life into the universe. I mean, do you think that's really impressive to him, that we can put an arm in a cast? Our greatest works of art, of music, of literature, they're only the sawdust on the floor of God's workshop in which he first invented aesthetic, in which he first invented form, in which he first invented purpose and meaning. It's just the dust, the leftovers. And for us to think otherwise is to challenge the very identity of who God is. The roar of God calls into question what we think of as human achievement. To steal an old illustration from Pastor John, it's a little bit like two peanuts talking to each other, and one peanut saying to the other peanut, "I'm a bigger peanut than you are." I mean, that's just nuts, right? That's just nuts. For us to look at ourselves and feel proud about ourselves or to feel confident in ourselves, it's like we're peanuts, and it's also nuts. Because when we bring in the thundering voice and reality of God, you know, where can we stand? There are others of us, however, who make a second mistake or a different kind of mistake. We do believe in God. We do, you know, come to worship. We do profess a religion and a faith in him. But our concept of God, the concept of God that we live with, is much smaller than the reality of who the Bible reveals God to be. And because this concept that we have of God is smaller, it's more limited, it's more down to earth, it's more closer to who we are, right? It allows us to approach God with a kind of confidence that is based on our perception of our own spirituality. We reduce God to basically just a bigger version of us. And that gives us room to start feeling confident before God based on our supposed spirituality. We examine ourselves superficially and feel pretty good about ourselves overall. Maybe we go to church at least once a week, but some of us even more than that. Ooh. Maybe some of us at home, we go to what many Koreans dread, right? Dawn prayer. You go to these dawn prayer meetings with your parents at our home church. You think, ooh, that's pretty good. Maybe we've been serving the church in some way. Maybe we've been giving offering consistently. Maybe we've been going on missions trips regularly since our freshman year or even from high school. Maybe we've gone on a few retreats. I mean, I've been to like 45. Like, not even exaggerating. Maybe we're living generally well-behaved lives. Like, we don't drink, and, you know, when we do, we don't go crazy. We don't smoke, and maybe we don't smoke in front of other people, at least. We do our homework. We don't skip class too often. We don't cheat. Sometimes we send our clickers to lecture with somebody else, but, you know, that's okay, because it's not that big of a deal. You know, we turn in all of our stuff basically on time. We study for our tests, and you know what? In the end, we get pretty good grades. We have a pretty high GPA. Our parents are pleased with us. Prospects are looking good. We look at all of these things, and maybe this gives us a feeling of confidence and security. Like, you know, we are pretty good people. We would never say, we would never be so ridiculous as to think that we're really perfect. I mean, of course not, right? But you know, I'm not that bad, especially compared to this guy, right? Or compared to my non-Christian friends. Or compared to my screw-up of a brother or screw-up of a sister. Compared to these people, I'm pretty good. And then the question that we ask in our hearts is, how could God realistically ask for more? This should be enough, shouldn't it? I'm a pretty well-rounded, well-behaved, good Christian boy or a good Christian girl. I'm on my way to achieving some great things. Why wouldn't God be happy with having me and my money and my skills in His church? Wouldn't God be proud to look at me and say, you know, there's a guy who does a pretty good job. And wouldn't He find such great uses for me in the church? Like, maybe I'm really good at budgeting things. Wouldn't I be a great treasurer? Or maybe I'm really good at rounding people up. Wouldn't I be great on care ministry? We begin building this confidence in our spiritual accomplishments. But again, when we hear the roar of God, when we see His supremacy, we have to recognize that His supremacy is not just spatial. He's not just bigger than us. His supremacy is not just based on His power, that He's got a greater power level than us, like some kind of supercharged, super Saiyan version of humankind, right? His supremacy is not just intellectual either, but His supremacy is spiritual. His supremacy is in His righteousness, in His holiness, in His perfection, His absolute glory. The God who is depicted here in Isaiah 66 is the same God who is depicted in Isaiah chapter 6 at the functional beginning of Isaiah's ministry. And in that depiction, we see God again seated on a throne, but this time He is surrounded by angels who cannot help but cover their eyes as they look at this glorious God. And they cannot help but sing continually without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory." This is the kind of God that we worship. This is the kind of God we come before. Which of our spiritual disciplines could serve as a platform for confidence before the God of light and truth? Which of our best days and godliest moments could give us the right to engage with this God? How much of our sin, how much of our rebelliousness, how much of our addictions, our selfishness, our anger, our lust, could we cover with our righteousness? And Isaiah actually answers this question too. He says, not much. That the righteousness of man, the spirituality of man is like cobwebs. We may be quite spiritual compared to those around us. We may have gifts no one else has. We may be able to raise the dead, cast out demons, part seas. We may be able to perform these kind of miracles and many, many more. But our God is a great equalizer. He is the great demolisher of human pride. He is the one who puts everything into perspective, the perfect judge who shows no partiality and who sees all that we are and all that we do. So to approach God with a confidence based on our spirituality, to approach God with a confidence that's based on a comparison with other people, with other Christians, with other believers, guys, this is doomed to fail. To put pride in ourselves because we wrote that we believe in Jesus on our Facebooks, that's silly. Right? To feel a sense of pride because our blogs are filled with passages from the Bible. Like, it's not that that's wrong. But to feel confident before God, does that make sense? In view of this kind of God. Before the God of Isaiah 66, what can we do but wake up to the reality that we are small, that we are not as great as we think we are? That our measures for success and self-satisfaction are inadequate, that we are stained by sin with no right to stand before the holy and living God. There's no way to avoid this reality. It asserts itself too clearly, too often, too powerfully in the Scriptures. Isaiah 66 confronts us with a distance that we cannot bridge, brothers and sisters. We can't bridge it with human achievements or human accomplishments. God is high above, lifted up, inconceivably greater than all we could muster, than all we could imagine. His holiness and His glory demand the distance that Isaiah reminds us of in these verses. And if this passage stopped at the beginning of verse 2, at that point, declares the Lord, period, the end, who could bring a complaint against God? Is there anyone who could say, God, that's not fair? Anyone? I mean, we couldn't. Because that is simply what His reality demands. Who could say that the distance is inappropriate, that it's unkind or it's unjust? But the good news of the Bible, the message of the Bible that runs just alongside this message of God's glory and holiness and loftiness, the message that is in harmony with this melody, is that God does not want to maintain this distance. That God wants to bridge the chasm. That He wants to come across and grab hold of us and have relationship with us. That is the good news of the Bible. That He wants to come into contact with you, into community with you. He wants to adopt you as a family. He wants to bring you into His kingdom. He wants to share His goodness and His glory with you. And He wants to bring you into that holy, sacred fellowship of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So you can see with Him His glory. He wants to do this with you. With you, with the world, with His people. So what is the kind of person then that God extends this to? There is a kind of person that God delights in. There's a kind of person that God receives, that God looks on with love and favor and mercy. Who is this kind of person? What is this person like? Well, let's look at the rest of our passage. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Okay. As God searches the hearts of men and women, as His gaze sifts through the world and penetrates past our appearances and achievements, as His holy light evaporates the pretense of self-delusion, where does God choose to rest His eyes? Where does God choose to say, hey, this is nice scenery right here? Where? Well, the person, she who is humble, and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humility, a contrite spirit, and trembling at God's words, these are the three things that God looks for, or describing here. These three phrases together paint the picture of a person whose attitude towards God is that of surrender and submission. These are the three phrases that will provide us with this sermon's three applications. Okay, we're gonna look at them a little more closely. We're going to take them slightly out of order. Let's look at the last one first. Trembles at my word. Who is the one that God will look upon? Who is the one that God will look with favor? The one who trembles at God's word. Humility and contrite spirit, these things come from trembling at God's word, at taking God's word seriously. That's really what it means, if we're going to put it in practical language, right? What does it mean to tremble at God's word? It means to take it seriously. But I was just thinking about this. I feel like it's worth it to look at that word tremble a little bit more. In the Hebrew, right, it's the same word that's used countless other times, well not countless, but many other times in the Old Testament. Okay, this word trembling. There are a few different contexts in which it comes out. Like, obviously this is one of them, when it's talking about God's interaction with people. But it also comes out when for example, the people of Israel are in a war with enemy nations. And these enemy nations, on the eve of battle, God visits them in His Holy Spirit. He visits them and then gives them a spirit of trembling so that they fear their impending doom. Okay, that's one of the contexts. Another one of the contexts the last scene that I really like is, this is the same word that's used when the people of Israel are at the foot of Mount Sinai. When they first come to Mount Sinai, and God comes down from heaven to Mount Sinai to deliver His word to the people. when he comes down to deliver his law, when he comes down to reveal himself in glory and honor, this is the word that's used to describe not the people, but, well, I think maybe it is one or two times, but initially used to describe the mountain, okay? The actual mountain, Mount Sinai, trembling. Because when God appears in his theophany, when he appears in his glory, when he appears and reveals himself, the very mountain begins to shake. Mount Sinai begins to experience an earthquake. Do you see that? Right? So I feel like when we're looking at this, we're trembling at God's word. What we're talking about is that this word shakes up your life. It causes you, it shakes out all of your false conceptions of what life is really about. God is looking for the kind of person who will submit to his word in this way. It means that you let God's word have enough weight in your life that it makes an impact on you, on how you think about yourself, on how you live your life, on how you think about other people, on how you think about God himself. It means to take it for what it is, to take God's word for what it is, the declaration of the God of the universe. God is looking for people who will surrender their worldviews, their values, their hopes, their dreams, their definitions and conceptions of success, and to let God replace all of them with his truth, his true description of the way life really is and what it ought to be about. When we come before God, right, it's not just that we're adding to ourselves nice habits, or that we're adding to ourselves good commandments that we want to pay attention to. It's not that we're adding to ourselves spirituality. It's that God invades us, and through a powerful shaking of his Holy Spirit, breaks down our false conceptions of ourselves and false ideas of what life is about, and utterly rebuilds, utterly replaces it. It is a full and complete surrender that God is seeking. God's heart goes out to those who let his word come into their hearts deeply enough for it to evaporate their delusions of grandeur, to let it critique them from the inside out. And this is not an unreasonable demand from God. I mean, this is only fitting of a true king, of a true master, of a true expert. Brothers and sisters, we let so many other people's words cause us to tremble. We let so many other people's words shake up who we are. And we see this on a national scale, American Idol. Right? I mean, I know the show has kind of waned in popularity a little bit, but for some reason it still gets massive amounts of ratings and all that, right? But what is this whole, what's the premise of the show? People go onto the show thinking that they're pretty good singers or performers. They go on to the show, but even if they think that they're good, they end up submitting themselves to the opinions of a panel of so-called experts, right? Which strangely would include people like Paula Abdul, which I don't know. I mean, no offense to her, but you know, it's just kind of weird to me. But they submit themselves to their critique, and based on what these three people say, you know, they can either leave that room in tears, broken, because their dreams have been shattered, or they leave the room just like jumping for joy because all of a sudden their hopes are being materialized in reality. We'll let people like Simon, well, not anymore, I guess he's on another show now, right? Tell us our standard for what is good or bad, right? I mean, we understand that. But we also experience this on a personal scale. We let our families, specifically our parents, determine for us whether or not we are really doing what is good and right and successful, don't we? And to some extent that's right, to some extent that's good. But some of us idolize that. Some of us let our parents' words cause our hearts to tremble so that even though God may call us in a different direction, it's our parents who are making us earthquake. Many of us let our friends' opinions and achievements shape our values. That their words, their opinions, their ideas of what's good and what's worth living for, what's worth buying, what's worth spending your money on, these things shape the way that we view our lives. I mean, we let our professors have so much control over our self-image, don't we? And the crazy thing is, they don't even need to use words. They just use letters. You can just use one letter and your whole life is just down the tubes. You use one letter, right, and your life could be like on cloud nine. I mean, I'm sure there are many of you who still tremble, literally tremble, before you go to check your grades at the end of each semester. I mean, I know I did. Guys, we allow these things to influence to such a deep way. And it's not that grades, and it's not that parents, it's not that friends shouldn't have any influence. But the question is, where is God's roar in all of this? Where is His voice in all of this? Do we let God's word into our hearts enough for it to challenge us, to question us, to critique us? Do we let God's word break our pride to the point that we are brought to tears? Or do we let God's word encourage us to the point where no matter what is going wrong in our lives, we are happy because of God's faithful provision? Or do we challenge God? Do we challenge His word? Do we question His word? Do we critique His word as hopelessly outdated, as ridiculously inept, as absurdly irrelevant? God, why on earth would I choose to live my life according to something that was written nearly 3,000-4,000 years ago? You know, there was this documentary, I believe it was titled something like Living Biblically, and it was really a mockumentary. This guy was, it was supposed to be kind of silly. He decides he's going to live 1 year according to the Bible, quote unquote. And so what does he do? He only eats the foods that are in the Bible. So like, eats a lot of lamb, okay? Never mixes it with dairy because, you know, that's against kosher law. He never doesn't eat any like shellfish or anything like that. He only eats foods that are present in the Bible. He only wears clothes made of materials appearing in the Bible. So like a lot of linen, right? Because that's what the priests wore. Not that, right? And the whole point of this video, this documentary of his year living like this, is to show just how ridiculous it is, right? To make the statement, it's so ridiculous to live according to the Bible. It's hopelessly outdated. It's stupidly inept. Well, first of all, you're not reading the Bible very clearly if that's how you're going to live according to it. But do you see the kind of arrogance? Do you see the kind of self-confidence that kind of view requires? That sense that, you know, God is not above, but He's below. God is not bigger, but He's smaller. God is not to be seen with a telescope, but with a microscope. And I can dissect Him as much as I want. Is that how we approach the Bible? Because I'm going to wager that for many of us it is. That as we're reading, we literally dissect it. We cut it apart into the pieces that we want to hear, and the pieces that we want to feel like reading. But then we skip over, we ignore the parts that we don't want to hear. That when God calls us to let go of something, when God calls us to surrender something, we're comfortable giving up to that point. But when it really gets rough, it's God who's wrong and not us. Brothers and sisters, God looks for those who tremble at His word, who take His word seriously. Because to take His word seriously is to take Him seriously. Right? What kind of king would demand anything less of his people? Can you imagine that? Could you imagine a king or a leader of a group of people who said, here's my law, but you don't have to listen to it, it's okay. I mean, yeah, that might be kind of nice for the first weekend. Okay. But if he's truly a good king, he would never allow you to live that way. Okay. If his laws are truly good, he would never allow you to go that far. What kind of creator would deserve anything less from his creation? And brothers and sisters, when we read God's word seriously, when we take it seriously, it brings us to our knees. It's not always easy. It's not always fun. It does bring us to our knees. We find in it laws that we cannot obey, that we have a hard time obeying. We find in it faith that we cannot generate. We see all these examples of people trusting God, and we look at ourselves and we're like, man, I am nowhere near that. I thought I was a 6-foot jumper in faith. But it's more like I'm a 2-foot jumper. I'm so uncoordinated I can't even jump. Right? We find in the Bible love that we cannot emulate, much less fabricate. We find in it hope that we cannot sustain. No matter how hard we try, we find in it proof that we are broken, that we are needy, that we are sinful, that we are utterly dependent, and that humbles us. And that brings us to the second characteristic, humility. Humility may be defined in different ways, but in our passage, the emphasis is on seeing yourself as you truly are. And not just as you are within your own bubble, but recognizing who you are in relation to the living God. To putting everything on the stage and seeing it all in relation to each other. When we do this, we'll recognize our shortcomings in the face of this holy and glorious God. Humility means that we come to this kind of view and we don't put up our excuses. I mean, what excuse could we offer? It means not passing the buck, not blaming other people. Well, I was born this way. Well, you know, my parents didn't raise me the right way. Well, if only I'd gone to Sunday school. If only my brother didn't keep me from going to Sunday school. You know? Humility means swallowing your pride, or rather, letting it be swallowed up in the awesomeness of who God is. And with it, letting go of the shame and the anxiety that come from worldly ways of thinking. Humility, as oppressive as it may sound, is actually liberating. Because it sets you free from all of these false delusions of what this life is really about. In this sense, Jesus truly is the truth. As he says, the way, the truth, and the life. Because he reveals to us the reality of what this life really is about. And frees us from that. From these lies. The lies that we tell ourselves. The lies that we mutilate ourselves with. When we see ourselves in relation to God, we find ourselves surrounded by reminders of our humble state. If you guys read Psalm 8, this is a meditation on creation. Psalm 8. And the whole point of it is, as the psalmist is writing, he's looking at the stars, right? You know, this is where we get that old Elvis song, right? Or that Elvis's rendition, which is the most famous, right? I see the stars, you know, I see the rolling thunder, right? All that song, I mean, that comes from Psalm 8. And it's, the whole point is that when you look at creation around you, and what is this but a reminder of your smallness and God's greatness, right? I mean, I've been really getting into, some of you guys know this, but I've been really getting into Star Trek lately. I'm putting my pride on the line here, okay? I've been really getting into Star Trek The Next Generation. Okay, it is awesome. Steve disagrees. He thinks it's more like 3 out of 5. We were talking about this, but I think it's like 1 billion out of 5, right? Just a fraction of the number of stars there are in the universe, right? I just think it's amazing. And the thing is, the reason why I like the show is not because the show is so written so well, because it's not. It is not. It is not. Okay, it's a poorly written show. The makeup effects are horrendous. Okay, somehow everyone can speak English, even though they're from like galaxies all over the place. Right, it's just ridiculous, the show. But the thing that always gets me is, you know, their mission is to explore strange new worlds, right? To boldly go where no one has gone before. And every episode, they're like exploring something based on theoretical astrophysics. Okay? So some of the show is actually just grounded in reality, in real theories, and real scientific reasoning. And they're always coming across these crazy planets and these crazy structures and these stars, and they're always talking about how massive the universe is and all that. And as I'm watching the show, it's hard to not get caught up in it. And then when I go outside, this beautiful Ithacan night sky, you guys know, right? Have enjoyed it. You look at these stars and, I mean, the nearest star is so far away that if our sun was a basketball, the nearest star would be another basketball a quarter of the way around the world. Do you see that? I mean, it's just enormous. It's so overwhelming. And all of this, God says, this is my ottoman. This is just my throne. It's so small to me. It's so tiny to me. And you float on this tiny speck of dust in a sea of galaxies and an ocean of stars. And you're even tinier than that speck of dust. And I love you. I want you to be my people. Do you see how that should bring us to our knees? The point was not to watch Star Trek, okay? You don't have to do that. But as we really understand the Word of God, as we grow in our understanding of who He is, you can't help but see it everywhere. I went to the Grand Canyon a few years ago. 12 years ago. Not that I'm thinking about it. A long time ago. And this is a crazy thing about the Grand Canyon, right? It's such a touristy place, right? There's just all these people all over the place looking at things, taking pictures, talking, blah, 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 right? And all this stuff. But if you go to one of the hotels, we stayed at this one hotel that was really close to the actual, to the rim. If you go to the hotel, you know, you get a chance to early in the morning go out to the Grand Canyon, right? Before, like, it gets swamped with all these things, right? And so I did that. So I went out there and I went to one of the observation things, and there were a few other people there also had this great idea to go out there. And we're just standing around, and no one is saying a single word. And we're just all staring into this giant hole. Okay, I mean, it's just kind of a silly thing if you think about it, right? People drive hours and hours, spend hundreds of dollars to go see this giant hole in the ground, right? It's like, oh, that's deep, right? You know, I mean, it's just, what do you say? I mean, there's not a whole lot to say. And it is deep. In some places, it reaches over a mile deep, right? I mean, a mile deep, right? It's pretty deep. So we're looking at this. But the weirdest thing, you get the weirdest sensation as you're staring into this deep, deep hole. You feel so tiny and so helpless, and you actually feel a little bit scared. Right? Because it's so massive. It's so uncontrollable. Like, if you were to just make the wrong step, you would fall instantly and hurtle to your death. Right? I mean, it is so, there's no margin for error there. And you look at that, and I just think, man, Isn't in the same way that my heart trembled at the ridge of the Grand Canyon, shouldn't our hearts tremble in the face of the living God for whom the Grand Canyon is like a scab on the surface of the earth? Humility opens the door to a contrite spirit. This is the last thing we'll look at. The Hebrew word translated as contrite here actually is more simply translated as broken. It's the same word that's used throughout the Old Testament as for the word broken. It's a broken spirit. The phrase contrite or broken spirit, what does it mean? It describes an emotional state rooted in an objective reality. Okay? It describes an emotional state rooted in an objective reality. Humility calls us to that reality. It calls us to recognize the truth of who we are, that we are inadequate, that we are small, that we are dependent, that we are needy, and that we stand before the holy God as sinners. That's what humility brings us to, right? Well, what is a natural response? It's a contrite and broken spirit. Broken, meaning it's a state of defeat. A state of defeat. You literally are a loser. It's a state of defeat, a state of defenselessness. It's a state of brokenness, as in when the city walls are broken down. As in when the defenses have not withstood and have fallen apart. As in when you lay down all of your arms and surrender to God. You guys, do you realize when we worship God, when we sing praises, when people lift their hands, when we lift our hands, you know, we're not lifting our hands because, you know, we're like raising the roof, right? Right? We're lifting our hands because as an act of surrender, almost militaristically, the sense is that we're coming before a king who has utter, complete victory over who we are. Okay. Guys, as Christians, we often think of victory in terms of like such a positive thing. Right? We're so excited about it. Like in Christ, we have victory. In Christ, we overcome and all that. And that's true. We should be happy about that. But we often forget that the victory of God is not only with his people, but is over his people. That God is God because he has become the victor over his rebellious people. Okay? A contrite and broken spirit reflects that attitude. In this state, we are willing to listen. We are willing to admit our need. We are willing to confess our faults. We're willing to say, God, you're right and I was wrong. You are right and I was wrong. And you are the one who has the right to tell me how to live my life, how to adjust my life, how to change my life, because I am surrendered to your victory. In the immensity of our need, in the immensity of our brokenness, all of this weighs upon us until the walls of our mansions of human success are revealed to be the dark stone walls, the dank stone confinements of our own self-imprisonment. And we look around at ourselves and we realize that all we've been living for, that all we've been striving for, may not be enough, may not be real, may not be lasting. And we have forced to recognize that we need a Savior, that we need a God, we need a King to deliver us from this. A contrite and broken spirit is painful to have, but it is the safest place to be. It's painful, but it's safe. The way that being diagnosed with a disease by the world's greatest doctor is painful and safe. Right? I mean, there are worse things than finding out that you're wrong. And it's never finding out that you are wrong. In the same way that there are worse things than finding out that you have cancer. It's that you finding out that you never finding out that you had cancer and then dying. No one ever wants to hear that they have a disease. No one ever wants to hear that they're inadequate. No one ever wants to hear that they're broken. No one wants to hear that bad news. I understand that. I mean, when I was in that car in that smelly prelude, I didn't want to hear that bad news. But to ignore the possibility of there being bad news by refusing to ever hear, listen for it, by refusing to ever go to seeing the doctor, right? Like, that could be fatal. Right? I mean, it's better to come to this God. It's better to come to this King and to surrender to Him, to let Him speak His word. And so not only to reveal our sin, but to give us words of healing. Amen? Right? Because that's who God is. God looks for a contrite spirit in His people because it shows that they really understand the truth of who He is and of who they are. God wants us to see that He is the doctor who came to heal the sick. But if you don't think you're sick, then you'll never be healed by the doctor. Right? God is the provider who came to feed the hungry. But if your sin has so numbed you to your hunger pangs, then you will never survive. Right? God is a rich man who came to give wealth to the poor. But if you're so satisfied with your wealth, if you're so satisfied with your accomplishments, if you're so satisfied with what you've achieved, and you're looking at your little mound of wealth, right, before the true and living God, then you will never receive the abundant provision of this King. You know, I was looking this up last night, looking up like the world's largest structures. Did you know that for a time, the world's largest man-made structure was Fishkill Landfill? In New York, it was a landfill. A landfill. Garbage. Right? This was the largest man-made structure until 2007 when there were plans for it to get repurposed over a 30-year process. Now it's being turned into a park. So I don't know about that. This is kind of weird to me. But at one point, this landfill was so, like the garbage was so high that it reached a height of 25 meters taller than the Statue of Liberty. This is the greatest man-made structure that we've ever produced in our history. A pile of garbage. And I was reading something, how telling is that? Right? How telling is that? Right? But if we're so satisfied with our garbage, with our landfills turned into parks, if we're so satisfied with that, when will we ever see the goodness of our God? Do you see that? God is a protector who came to give His people safety. If you do not feel that you are in danger, how can God protect you? God is the King who came to be near to His humble and broken people. So if you are not humble and if you are not broken, then how can this God be your King? So, do not resist the brokenness and the humbling God leads you into. Some of us are beginning to taste it. Some of us know that it's coming or see that it's coming and hear from our teaching that it's coming, and we don't want it. We don't want to be part of it. So we're kind of girding ourselves. We're binding up our hearts. We're saying, no, 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 no. But I want to encourage you guys, don't resist it. Don't resist the humbling of your God. Right? Don't leave it too quickly either once you get there. When God reveals to you your sin, right? When God reveals to you your ignorance, your brokenness before Him, don't just sit there and be like, okay, God, I'm sorry for the sin. In Jesus' name, pray, amen, right? And then you go eat, right? Let it soak it in a little bit. The truth of God is a little bit like the steam in a sauna. I love saunas. But the thing about saunas is just kind of productive, right? As you open the door, right, you lose the steam. So what you have to do is you have to open it real quick and go right in. And then you have to sit there for a long time without opening the door. That's when it becomes beneficial, right? When it feels good and such or whatever, right? The same thing about God's truth. Don't be so quick to let it go, but let it soak into you. Don't leave it too quickly. Don't leave the humbling of your God too quickly. Do not comfort yourself with false assurances or false comparisons. Now, this is something that is so natural for us to do, so natural for me to do. Whenever I'm confronted with something that I'm not good at or confronted with something that I'm bad at, you know what I do? I stop doing that thing, and I go and do something that I am good at because it makes me feel good. Right? I mean, I'm sure that we all do this. Or, if I'm struggling with something, I start thinking about something that I am not struggling with, that you feel comfortable with. And so we kind of build our little walls, we build our little platforms for pride and for self-assurance. But I encourage you guys, resist the temptation to do that. Look long and hard at who you are. Don't avert your gaze too quickly. Don't ignore it, don't stifle it, don't rationalize it away. But let the Word of God speak to you its truth. Let it have its effect on you. Let it challenge you. Let it redefine your categories. If you thought something was good, but Bible tells you that it's not, wrestle with that. Let God show you. It's painful, but it's worth it. The ones who hear God's rebuke are the ones God is pleased to call His sons and daughters. The ones who submit to God's word are the ones God is proud to call His people. The ones who surrender to God's reality are the ones to whom He has committed Himself in love. The ones He has chosen to adopt. The ones that He has chosen to bring into His kingdom. So for those of you who are already in this place, for those of you who are already in a place of repentance and brokenness, you can't stop crying. It's embarrassing. Friday nights you come to church and you're like, you go home and your face is all red and blotchy. Right? For those of you who are finding yourself constantly brought before the holiness of God and finding yourself coming up short, for those of you who are growing in a feeling of repentance and brokenness and surrender, be encouraged. This is the best time of your life. Right? Be encouraged. This is God's work of transforming you, of repairing you, of rescuing you. Right? This is something King David, the man after God's own heart, knew very well. He writes about this all the time in the Psalms. I just want to share these three quick snippets from Psalms with you. Psalm 34:18, what does David say? He says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit." Okay? This is David speaking, the man after God's own heart. Right? Psalm 145:17-20. "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy." And then Psalm 138:6, this is probably my favorite, because it's also the shortest, right? Close to the shortest. "For though the Lord is high," right? "For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly. But the haughty, the proud, the arrogant, the self-satisfied, God knows from afar." So brothers and sisters, in light of who God is, take His word seriously. Let it tremble your heart. Resist the temptation when you read the word to just skim over and say, you know, I know what this says. I know what it means. I'm fine. But read it with fresh eyes. Resist the temptation when you're reading the word or hearing the word to turn off your brain and to turn off your heart and to make it into a rote, mechanical thing. See it with open eyes. Resist those temptations and let it bring you to humility. Let it bring you to a contrite spirit. Ask God to do this for you. And you will see His goodness. He will be near to you. So let's do this starting today. For those of you who already are, let's continue. Let's ask God to roar over our hearts, to shout over the noise of the voices of worldliness. Let's ask God to grip our hearts with His reality and His word. Guys, let's bow our hearts. Let's pray that by the power of His Spirit, He would give us hearts that are humble and spirits that are contrite and broken before Him. And we will see the nearness of God in our lives. So let's pray.